again. See, the title of this message is Don't Be a Pharisee. And whether you recognize it or not, we all have some Pharisee in us that the Lord is seeking to root out. As we continue our study here, we're in the last week of Christ's ministry before the crucifixion. We're going to start, however, instead of Matthew 23, which will be our text, we're going to start in Matthew 7. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles there. Matthew 23 mentions the last, words of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly regarding the scribes and Pharisees. And again, the lesson is really geared, it's a warning to them, it's veiled, and then he'll address them directly here as the chapter goes on. But what's mentioned here regarding the Pharisees is something that can be true of you and me. It's true of some of the pastorates and leadership of some churches. And that's why S. Lewis Johnson, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary before he taught this particular passage, led his class in this prayer, and it's very appropriate. He said, "We acknowledge, Lord, that the kinds of sins that our Lord refers to here are all the kinds of sins in which we are so prone to fall, ostentation and show and arrogance and pride and hypocrisy. Deliver us, O God, from these, not only as a group of believers and as a congregation, but as individuals. May something of the humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be seen in our lives by His grace and enable us, Lord, to be servants, to desire to serve and not to be served. We know these things, Lord, are contrary to our nature and very difficult, but we know that Thou art able, and so, Lord, we pray that Thou will minister to us in our need." He says, "We pray for the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ today, that it may be that the body may be characterized by true humility and true gratitude for all that has been done for us through Him. Enable us, O God, to turn to Thee constantly for help and enablement that we so desperately need in our daily lives." Well, that's a prayer that is appropriate every day of every life. And it's designed to remind us that we're not to be like a Pharisee, and yet at the same time we are what we are, only by the grace of God. And the truth we have come to know, and the grace we've come to know, is a result of the Holy Spirit illuminating our thinking based on God's amazing grace and mercy. And it's only He that can empower us to understand and even see these truths realized in our daily lives. And you know, truth matters, especially biblical truth. The stakes cannot be higher. In fact, even as a believer, your attitude toward truth and its impact on your thinking needs to be zeroed in on God's grace and mercy. Otherwise, you will be a Pharisee. And yet we live in a day and age where the culture is actually pulling us away even more so from that reality. In 2016, Barna did a research and talking about the idea of absolute truth. He said 3/4 of millennials agree strongly or somewhat with the statement, "Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know," compared to only 38% of elders. So the older population has got some objective reality in view. And millennials are 3 times more likely than elders and twice as likely as boomers and Gen Xers, whoever all these people are, to strongly agree with that statement. You know, Jesus, when he walked on earth, had a different perspective. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so this warning slash rebuke of the Savior that we're going to see here in Matthew 23 is because of a heart condition these religious leaders in Israel had, and they were leading the nation astray. You know, there always have and there always will be in this world false spiritual leaders who pretend to represent God, but in fact do not. The Old Testament talks about them, identifies them, and warns people to stay from them. And Jesus did it several times when he walked on earth in his ministry. And early in his ministry, when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, he did just that as well. In chapter 7 here, Jesus gave a warning in reference to the false teachers of the nation. This is actually the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount. He's presenting 2 choices to listeners. He's spent the whole time talking to them And he presents a series of contrasts. He says there's two ways with two destinations. Then he talks about two trees, two professions, and two foundations. And so this is the part of the sermon where he's making an appeal to the audience to either say yes or no to the information he has presented. And since the Word of God is alive and powerful and designed to penetrate your conscience, you can't remain neutral. It's too powerful. It demands your response. And a positive heart response, meaning that truth can then set you free, a negative one means you remained in bondage to the untruth that you are immersed in. And obviously, when it comes to salvation, the stakes can't be any higher. And so Jesus here in verse 13 commands everyone who's listening to enter into the narrow gate. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many go in on it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And unfortunately, there's only a few who find it. And so there's a wide gate and a wide road that leads to destruction. And what Jesus wants everyone to understand is salvation is by grace alone, is through faith alone, is through Christ alone. That is the only ticket. How do you enter the narrow gate? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Christ himself is both the gate and the way. And he showed the folks that were listening to him, and he sought to show them their need of a Savior by... In fact, Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the gate, whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. He's the gate or the door. He's also the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And earlier in this sermon, he says, this is the standard you all must meet in order to get to heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your Father is, your Heavenly Father is perfect in it. That, of course, is an impossibility. The whole purpose, one of the purposes of the him giving the Sermon on the Mount was to show you that you fall short of God's perfect standard and therefore you need a Savior. And God in his grace offers every individual a great exchange. He's willing to take upon himself, in fact, he did take upon your sin in exchange for his righteousness. And this is the best deal going, and it needs to be accepted. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, God, made him, Christ, who never knew sin, to be sin on our behalf, to be a sin offering on our behalf, to what end? That we could become the righteous of God in him. That's the only way. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could never pay. We don't have the wherewithal. The best we have to offer God is a filthy rag, and that's not going to take away sin, nor does he want it. Instead, he wants you to understand what he did for you in love on the cross of Calvary. When the whole world went dark, God's anger, God's judgment, God's punishment and wrath and hatred towards sin was poured out on the one who never sinned. The innocent substitute who loved you and went there willingly, because that was the only way your sin can be removed. And when you understand salvation, you need to understand this on a personal level, that when Jesus was there, he was dying for my sins. I still remember the day where I connected those dots. I knew Christ died on a cross, but then I realized, no, he was dying for me. He had me personally in mind. And on that cross, he cried out in John 19:30, it is finished, which means my sin penalty, which I could never pay, was paid in full by another. And so when someone understands the gospel, they need to understand that they're not qualified for heaven. They're sinners, and there's nothing they can do to remove their sin. They're minus the righteousness they need to get to heaven. They're dead to God in trespasses and sins, and therefore they're worthy to suffer the wrath of God in the lake of fire forever. This is the bad news of the Bible, but thankfully there's good news, and the good news again is in Christ and his love. He was perfectly righteous, and what he did, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, was take your sins and put them on himself. He paid for them in full. He was buried. He rose again. And yes, you would simply trust him and him alone as your Savior. That is the issue. When the jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It means to put your trust, your reliance upon him and him alone. And the moment you do that, God's righteousness is then, and this is a little off, is put to your account. God sees you in Christ as he imputes his righteousness to you, and therefore you're now made acceptable to God, and you're guaranteed to enter heaven because you receive at that very moment everlasting life. And as a believer in Christ, you've been blessed beyond measure. Prior to salvation, you were under all these things that God put on Christ in your stead, and after salvation, God's grace, mercy, love, kindness, and forgiveness are all yours in Christ freely, along with every other spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In Christ. It's amazing. And so every individual either has salvation by divine accomplishment, where they recognize that in their sinful condition before the Lord that they're stuck and they see that Christ did it all, or they're trying, if they even have a conscience toward this, through the religion of human achievement, where somehow they're duped into thinking they're good enough to go, and yet God says here, Christ says, they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You know, what always hits me after Bible school is there's a lot of, the world is on the broad road that leads to hell, and they're ignorant of the solution. They're ignorant. They don't even know it. They haven't heard a clear presentation of the gospel. They're oblivious to the provision that God has made in love, all by the grace, for His glory. And then there's some that couldn't be any more indifferent. They think the whole thing's a joke. They see no need of a Savior whatsoever. They have no concern for their eternal destiny. And then there are those who, unfortunately, embrace various false religions or vain philosophies, thinking that that's going to get them there. And it just jumps off the page when you come and you have an opportunity to see the lost walking aimlessly on the broad road. And what's even more sad is there's some that have a positive volition and yet they've been duped through a false message, and that's really the condition of the nation of Israel when Christ came, and they were under the tutelage of the Pharisees. And so the first command was in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. The second command follows it in verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and that's the idea there is shepherd's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And so we're going to see Jesus is going to give a warning here at the end of his ministry. It's veiled, and then he's going to directly confront the Pharisees. But here, even then, he says, beware. And the word beware means, originally it was followed by the word that beware in your mind, but at times the mind was omitted, but still the idea of the mind was implied. It means to attach oneself to it. It means to tie up. It was used figuratively to remain on course in your mind. And so figuratively, it was to hold one's mind before and then take heed, to pay attention, to give heed, to be in a state of alert, to watch out for, or to be on guard. And so Jesus warns the audience here to be on guard, because there's danger, there's spiritual danger. The idea is to be on a continuous state of readiness, because there's some danger involved, and here it's spiritual dangers. And he calls, what are we to beware of in verse 15? False prophets, pseudo prophetess, those who teach any other way than our Lord has clearly marked out in this passage. And these men claim to be a prophet from God and to utter falsehoods under the name of divine instruction. And it says they come to you looking like shepherds. This is the idea there. They look from the outside like that you should trust them. They should follow their tutelage. And yet, inside, what are they like? They're like ravenous wolves. It's a strong word. It was used to describe a certain kind of wolf. It was also grappling irons in which ships were boarded in naval vessels. It describes a spirit in which grasps that to which it has no right, and a kind of savage ferocity. It's hard to believe that during this time of Christ in Israel, the number one enemy of sheep was wolves. I don't know if there's any wolves walking around Israel today at all. But there were certainly, that was the number one thing. And so they certainly understood the illustration. And so in the beginning of his ministry, he was warning the people. And now we can go to Matthew 23, and he's at the end of his earthly ministry. And the warning continues. The warning continues. Now, this encounter occurs on Wednesday of Passion Week. He's going to be crucified on Friday. And so this is Wednesday, and this is, again, his last public address, if you will, to the crowds. Throughout this week the religious leaders have been plotting a way to put Christ to death. And they've tried to catch him in front of the crowd there so they can have them approve of what they're doing, and yet they keep messing with the bull and they keep getting the horns. They've tried many different things, and we had the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees all try. And toward the end of verse 22, Jesus actually turns the tables and starts asking them a question. And then he's going to continue on. Verse 41 of chapter 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. This is the end. This is actually Jesus reaching out one last time to the Pharisees. See, he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1, and this is what's setting the stage of his final words to them. And so they knew from the prophetic scriptures that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. And it's not that they couldn't answer the question, but they would not answer the question because in order for the Messiah to be both David's descendant and also David's Lord before he was born, the Messiah had to be God who became a man. And they knew that that's what Jesus was referring to. That he was the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. And this proved that he was the Son of God. And they are not going to admit that he is in fact the Son of God. They don't believe it. And so they're not going to answer anymore. He actually repeatedly, they embarrassed themselves repeatedly, and then he turned it on them and says, "Hey, this is your last shot. Do you see that I'm the Savior or don't you?" That's kind of how it is. And so in verse 23, chapter 20, verse 1, he says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes of the disciples." In other words, he spoke to them, and then, again, this is in the temple court. There's all kinds of crowds. This is Passover week. And he's addressing his disciples and also the crowds that are there. As we think of Matthew 23, the first 12 verses are spoken to the crowd and the disciples. And then from verse 13 to verse 36, he speaks directly to the scribes and the Pharisees with a scathing denunciation. So in some ways, Jesus, again, did everything in love, is the epitome of love. He's reaching out to them one last time. Now, to be fair, not all the Pharisees and scribes were negative toward the Lord. Some were positive. Some sought out spiritual truth. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, and he sought out Jesus by night. He had a soft heart, ends up getting saved. We also know there was Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a Pharisee that got saved. And even during the last week on earth, as Jesus spoke in the temple, it says, nevertheless, even some of the rulers, among the rulers, many believed in him. In other words, some were open, some were getting it, some were responding. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue because they still had a problem even though they believed on him. And we still have this problem. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they were secret believers. Sometimes people tell me, "There's no such thing." I said, "Oh, yes, there is. We have some mentioned right here in the Gospel of John. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God." And so here Jesus here in this chapter is addressing the multitudes and his disciples. But he's indirectly talking to the Pharisees as well. Now, if you're going to give a last message here, would this be your last message? Because let's read the first 12 verses. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for the one is your teacher, is the Christ. But he who is great among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And after that, he turns to the Pharisees. So instead of giving a message of salvation, he gives a message of warning and condemnation. Why? Because we need to be warned, just like they need to be warned. You know, there's always going to be those who claim to represent God and show the way to Him and yet are false. And we live in a day and age where, you know, a lot of times people think if you warn someone, that's unloving. Christ didn't think so. In fact, Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, he's not going to see them again. He calls them to Miletus. He meets with them before he goes to Jerusalem. He says, therefore, his last words to them, take heed yourselves into all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departures, savage wolves are going to come in among you, and they're not going to spare the flock. That's in reference to false teachers. And here's the sad thing. From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And some of these are going to be Paul's friends. He mentions that in 2 Timothy. They rose up, and that's exactly what the Pharisees do. And so the warnings of Scripture are there to be on guard so that you don't fall prey to the false teachers. And so the religious elite here, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're experts in the law, and he's warning the people about them. Here, these are the ones that study the Bible, the law of Moses. They teach that. They're the professionals. They spend their whole life doing that. And yet, they were leading the people astray. So he mentions their character. What's the characteristics of these religious false teachers? Well, he says again, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And that's where he starts. And he's saying this in a way that isn't really clear in the English, but he's saying their authority is self-appointed. And this is often true of religious leaders. See, when being in the seat of something refers to having a position of authority, that's why even in our vernacular, in our day and age, we have the chairman of the board. That's the whole idea there. The chairman of the board is someone who takes that seat through the chair. And the trouble with these men is they neither inherited Moses' authority, nor were they set there by God. They were not given the responsibility or position of any source of authority other than themselves. So the idea here is they seated themselves there. The Pharisees took that role, though God never told them to. In fact, it's interesting. The word seat there in the Greek is the word cathedra. We get cathedra from that. But the Latins took that Greek word, cathedra, and made a phrase out of it, ex cathedra. It means out of the place of authority. And so in the Roman Catholic system, when the Pope would say something, he's speaking ex cathedra. He's speaking from the seat of authority. I remember as a kid going to church where those kind of phrases were mentioned. The Pope said this, ex cathedra. It was binding on the conscience, binding on life because it's from the seat of authority in the Roman Catholic system. And so the Pharisees here sit in Moses' seat, and they were interpreting the law with what they perceived to be a final authority. So they put themselves in a position that God never put them in. And what were they doing with that position? They were leading people astray. History even says that these synagogues that were all throughout Israel, that there would be a seat of authority. It was called Moses' seat. In other words, the lead teacher would come into that synagogue and he would sit in, quote, Moses' seat and then teach the people. It was a place of the primary teacher. And so he would articulate truths from the Old Covenant. But they were doing it as God's representatives in their own mind, and yet truly they were not. They were usurpers. They didn't belong there. In fact, in Matthew 15, Jesus makes it clear that what they were saying was ruining what God intended the Word of God to teach. But he says something interesting in verse 3. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. In other words, what he's saying is this: to the degree that they speak truth or spoke truth, their words to be obeyed. In other words, in fact, it's interesting, observe and do. Observe means what you start to observe. Do means keep on doing. In other words, when they speak for Moses accurately, then when they do reiterate the Mosaic law properly, do it because the law of God is the law of God, no matter who teaches it. And so that's why even a dead clock is right twice a day, right? That's how it is. And so when they relate to Moses' truth, insofar as it's true to the text of the Old Testament, he's saying you can respond to it properly. That's the idea here. And Jesus didn't say the scribes and Pharisees are a bunch of hypocrites, therefore ignore everything they tell you. No, he says, you know what? They're usurpers. They're sitting in the seat of authority. If they do happen to tell you the truth, obey it. But, you know, this is also keeping with God's command to respect and honor those in authority. Not the individual, but the position. See, Paul had to do this in Acts 23. This is an ungodly high priest. Paul disrespectfully responded to him. He says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. And so he said that he was the high priest, for it is written, you should not speak evil of the ruler of your people. In other words, even though this guy was wrong, Paul said, this is a man in authority, and so he basically apologized because he spoke to him in a way that was inappropriate, is the idea here. And so that's what Jesus is kind of committing here. In a sense, you're to respect their authority, even false authority. Again, you're honoring the position, not necessarily their person. And so God has always had the posture that whoever is your spiritual authority, you are to respect. And the local church is communicated in Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you. In other words, as an elder in this church, I'm going to stand one day and give an account of the congregation. And I'm not sure what's all involved with that, but it says here that if you've got an attitude problem, it's not going to go well for you. That's the idea here. And when it says obeys, it's obeying the Word of God they teach you. It's the same thing Jesus is saying about the Pharisees. If they teach you the Word of God accurately, you're to obey it. And when it says be submissive, that carries the idea of, you know, functioning in the church. You know, what if we decided as elders we're going to meet at 2 in the afternoon on Thursdays? Now, we wouldn't do that. But those are the kind of decisions we make. And the Lord would say, okay, that's what they decided. I like how Benson captured this. It says, to them, and this is out of his comment on Hebrews 13:17, to them, with a becoming respect, even though their office should render it sometimes necessary for them to reprove you for some instances of misconduct or to urge you to duties which are adverse to perform. In other words, you don't really feel like doing this, but if you're doing it, it's not of the Lord. It's submission to God. Therefore, you're submitting to the authority, the delegated authority he's put over you. Give up to them, not your conscience or judgment, but your own will, and all things purely and different. Now, this guy wrote this a long time ago. That's why the English is not the easiest thing to follow. But you get the idea there. And so regarding the Pharisees and the scribes, they're to be respected for their position, but their teaching was to be evaluated. Because there were times they did accurately articulate the law of Moses, but so often they embellished it and enhanced it and overrode it and obscured it because they had all these rules and their traditions and so forth that actually muddied the waters. You know, frankly, those exist today who claim authority not given to them by the Scriptures. You know, and I was raised, as I've alluded to, in the Roman Catholic system, and I was told more than once that I should not read the Bible for myself. You need a priest to explain it to you, otherwise you'll draw the wrong conclusion. And you were never allowed to argue about it with it. And that's really how cults even work. They say it, this is how it is, you're not allowed to question in any way. And yet Jesus is saying, you need to evaluate. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts, you need to be like a Berean who checked out what was taught to find out if it was in fact true. See, in true Christianity, authority arises from the Word of God, not from an individual or a group. There is delegated biblical authority, but that comes from God through the Bible, not self-appointment. And so they were usurpers, but they were also hypocrites. In fact, the second characteristic of these false teachers is they make hypocritical demands. Verse 3 goes on to say, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. They say and they do not do. In other words, don't do it the way they do it, because what they say ought to be done is something they don't do at all. They have no integrity. They don't practice what they preach. And he expands on that in verse 4. So, what do you mean, Jesus? Well, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. And yet they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. This is a do as I say, not as I do mentality. And they beat people down because of their failures. You know, I read a pastor wrote a blog, and he said, this is not the pastor you want to be. In fact, he said this, Jesus speaks of placing burdens on others that we ourselves are unwilling to carry. We enter a danger zone when we become removed from the needs and concerns of the people we serve. And that's the last thing a pastor needs to do. And he's completely abrogating his responsibility in doing that. It's missing the whole point. But these Pharisees had no sympathy, they had no sense of kindness, they had no sense of graciousness, they weren't trying to help people. All they did was lay burdens on people that they never took upon themselves. Notice the contrast with Paul when he came to the Thessalonian church. He says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. They came alongside to help. They didn't come wagging a finger in their face saying, you loser! Why do we bother with you? No, that's not the love of Christ. In fact, the word cherish there means to warm the body with heat. It speaks of intimacy, the intimacy of a mother and her nursing baby. And so, Jesus is exposing these Pharisees. He says, they say one thing, they do another. And unfortunately, there's preachers like that today. All they ever do is tell people how bad they are, and they never give them any hope in Christ. Never pointed to the Savior who was able to work in them and through them and transform them and deliver them. They lead people into dreary, burdens, guilt-ridden lives. They replace God's message of mercy and grace to one of pitiless religious demands. All they do is find fault. There's no message of grace to help. I shudder to think of it. I can't imagine being part of a church like that. You know, my goal is to point you to the Savior so that He can deliver you. Not to merely be on a fault-finding mission and keep reminding you how you don't measure up. But you see, a lot of times that's how they control people. You know, Mike's even talking about these false teachers in the book of Jude. They exploit you. Their whole goal is to exploit you. In fact, 2 Peter, the whole second chapter is about that. He said there were false prophets among the people. There'll be false teachers among you. And what are they going to do? They're going to bring in destructive heresies. They're going to twist the word of God, even denying the Lord who bought them. And yet they will bring on themselves swift destruction. But unfortunately, it says many will follow their destructive ways. That's the sad part there. And the way of truth is going to be blasphemed because of their false teaching. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And for a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. In fact, he goes on to describe them later in the chapter, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Cults always prey on unstable souls. False teaching always preys on unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're accursed children. Not a lot of sugarcoating going on here. They've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Christ is warning them to evaluate what they teach, and secondly, evaluate their life in the sense that do they believe what they preach? Do they practice it? Is it manifested in their lives? If not, he said, don't listen to them. I mean, again, earlier in his ministry, he pointed out how they made the word of God of none effect through their traditions. In fact, in Matthew 15, he says, you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people draw near with their mouth, but what? And they honor me with their lips, but their problem is their heart is far from me. And so in vain they worship me. It's empty. There's nothing there. And they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And you think Jesus was upset? That false teaching was sending people to hell in a handbasket. You know what hits me sometimes, though? You ever thought about this? Sometimes there's false teachers because that's what people want. They want false teaching. Oh, I'm missing a slide here. Oh, that's a bummer. Well, I'm going to read it to you. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul, in his famous last words to Timothy, says, you preach the word, you be ready in season and out of season. You convince, you rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and those teachers will turn away their ears from the truth, and those people will be turned aside to fables. Isn't that amazing? There's people that actually want false teaching. Because sometimes the truth steps on your toes, and the truth isn't always pretty. And if you want to go to a church where they walk out of there feeling really good because they make you believe you're something when you're nothing, well, don't come here. I mean, my goal is to drive you into the ground, but the truth isn't always pretty, right? And so sometimes, you know what? I'll never forget that slide. I wish I could find it. There was a woman and a guy walking from a church. And the woman says to the guy, I like that church. It doesn't upset the way I live. And that's what people sometimes want. You know, in a conversation I had recently with someone, I was talking about a saved relative of theirs who has a relative that is homosexual. And they're trying to get everyone to accept that the homosexuality of their relative is normal, that it's okay before God. And there's all that pressure now. There's pressure. You know, the world's going crazy. We've got transgender thing. We have furries. We've got all kinds of things going on. And there's always going to be pressure to change the standard, to lower the standard, to change it, because you know what? And it's not that you don't love people, you do. But that doesn't mean you accept them. I've had to say conversations, I said, you know what? I go, because someone rips me off doesn't mean I hate them, but I can't approve of their stealing. And I said, just because someone goes this direction with their life doesn't mean I hate them, but you can't get, why do you want my approval anyway? God can't change who he is. He can't approve of it. In fact, the standard hasn't changed. You know what it is? The reason God gave men to the church, teacher with teaching gifts, is to equip the saints so the work of ministry can be done, so the body of Christ can be edified, to all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a growth process here. But notice, to the perfect man, and what's the standard? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The standard hasn't changed. Righteousness is righteousness. We can't decide and come up with our own righteousness. The standard is being conformed to the image of Christ and his standard. And yet there's always pressure to change it. I was sent an article about, I don't know if it was a Methodist, I didn't read the whole thing, church. They're having all these splits because there's the conservative group that doesn't want to change the position on traditional marriage, and then you have the liberal group that wants to change it. So there's going to be a split. That's what's going on. You know, the goal of even teaching the Word of God to a believer is to show you that God has given the resources in Christ and the grace necessary for you to be all that He have you to be. And some want to take that. It's because I'm in Christ, that's an excuse for me to be anything I want. God never designed the grace of God for you to be anything you want. He's designed it to work in you and through you so He can transform you into the image of Christ. That's where the grace of God comes in. Not to justify the fact that I'm wrong and God loves me anyway. Of course He still loves you. That's never going to change. But that's not the point. And yet increasingly that's a message that's being put out there. God says the will of God is your sanctification, to be set apart unto Him. In fact, Paul said to view Him as a steward of the mysteries of God, and it's required in stewards that a man be found what? Everybody?
Faithful.
Faithful. Isn't that what we want? We want to be faithful? Or do we want to lower the bar, if you will? It's not about us, it's about Him. In fact, most people have problems because instead of having the mindset, I'm here to worship God, their mindset is inverted, saying, well, what's God doing for me? You know, if you look at life from the standpoint, it's my privilege to worship God, your eyes get off of you and you start being thankful for how He's blessed you in Christ. But if it's about you, then it's like, God, hey, what's going on here? Let's pick her up a notch. Right? Where are we? We're in Matthew 23. In fact, they have a false concept of greatness. We'll pick it up in verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. See, they thought they were great, they were egotistical, and so they make pretentious displays of their self-righteousness. They do it all to be seen by men. Their religion was for a show. It was for fleshly gratification. They got some ego satisfaction out of the religious parading and pompousness and ostentation. They did this so they could get homage from the people. They didn't do something out of a heart of reverence, servants to God. It was done so that they would be worshipped by the people. This is rank hypocrisy. And so he explains, well, what did they do? Well, they wore these large phylacteries. Now, a phylactery was a little box. It was either, you had one on your head and you had another one on your left arm, and it contained verses from Deuteronomy and Exodus in it. And so they would do these, and the Pharisees, I don't know how big they got, but they got them big, I guess. And they strapped them to their forehead. And you see, it was a misunderstanding. This practice didn't even start until 400 BC. So for 2,000 years, no one ever did it. And it's from Deuteronomy 6. And these words, I command you, this is how they missed it. Today shall be in your heart. He's after a heart here. Okay? And with the right heart, you're going to teach them diligently to your children. You're going to talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. He's not talking literally here. He's talking figuratively. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You could do all the external things you want. You could have a box on your head walking around and be as godless as the day is long. It's a heart issue. And so they took that and they made an ostentatious display of it. And then this is when he says here in verse 6, they enlarged the borders of the garments. There's these tassels that they'd attached, and apparently they were quite elaborate for a Pharisee. They might have bells on them. Maybe they, you know, made a chime when they walked. And there's Jewish prayer shawls today with these tassels on them. And actually, Jesus had these on his garment because the woman who had the issue of bleeding went out and touched him, and she was healed. And so it's not like they were wrong in and of themselves. But what did the Pharisees do? They took these things to draw attention to themselves. You know, Jesus said this, but this is what they were missing. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven, not say, wow, you are some... Look at that phylactery on your head, man. You are awesome. That's not what it was. So they're missing it. And not only that, it says here, they love the best places at the feast. I'm here now. Thank you. Where's my seat? Thank you very much. They wanted to be greeted in the marketplace. They wanted to call Rabbi, Rabbi. They were missing it. They were missing it. And because that was their goal, you know, if your goal is to be noticed and you're doing something and it's not being noticed, you're going to step it up a notch, right? So they were adjusting, quote, their performance of their sacred role to maximize the social benefits they would get from doing it. They weren't in it to honor God. They were in it to see what they can milk the people for, is the idea here. You know, it's interesting. You go to 1 Timothy 3:1, and it says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The issue is not the benefits. The issue is the ministry and the work involved. It's not the position. It's to be a labor of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and an avenue of service to Him, not a title to be aspired after. So then Jesus turns to His disciples. Verse 8, it says, but you, it's emphatic. In other words, He's talking to disciples in the crowd, but right now He looks at His disciples and He says, you, I'm talking to you, is the idea here. You be something different. Don't be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and all of you are brethren. Don't not call anyone on earth your father, for there's one, for one is your Father, He is in heaven. And don't be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So Jesus reminds His disciples that ministry is about loving service, not title recognition. This is the point here. He's not teaching a prohibition of the use of a titles, but this is an exhortation to humility. The whole point is that the goal is not to be called something and to have the title. I mean, titles, there's nothing fundamentally wrong with a title. In fact, they can have a necessary place when it's appropriate. And these are terms of respect. It's not wrong to call someone teacher. In fact, when I go to Burma, I know a few Burmese words, and one is Saya. They'd address me as Saya. Saya means teacher. Saya, I have a question. The only part I understood was Saya. The rest was gobbledygook. And so it's not, in fact, Jesus even called. He gave teachers to the church. He gave pastors to the church. There's names there. There's titles there. In fact, in Corinthians, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, and so forth. And so it's not wrong in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with the term pastor. The issue Jesus makes here is that the ultimate teacher in all these things, see, He's comparing and contrasting the fact that the Pharisees were self-appointed, and He's saying, you are not self-appointed, is the idea here. And I like how Lansky captures this. He does not say, all of you are disciples or pupils. He says, you're all brethren. You're all brethren, for He does not want to bring out the relation to Himself, but our relation to each other. We're all equally God's children, and His saving truth belongs equally to all of us, and none is thus dependent upon another. All religious autocracy is abolished. He's saying it's not an autocratic system like they were saying. That's this point here. Bible Knowledge Commentary says He was emphasizing service for Him. The one master, literally teacher, and the one teacher, quote, which means authoritative guide, used only here in the New Testament, was more important than human positions of honor. That's His emphasis here. In fact, Weber says they were to decline being called rabbi because the thing signified by the term belongs solely to their master in whom the whole treasures of divine knowledge and wisdom are hid. That's what Colossians 2:3 says. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, and it's the Spirit of God that illuminates our thinking. For that reason, the only infallible teacher of He is the only infallible teacher of His church, and also because they owed none of their knowledge to themselves, but derived it entirely from Him, in which respect they were all brethren on a level. That is the idea here. is what he's saying. Now, to me, the very glaring term is father, because I was raised in that system, which that was used for the man in charge. In fact, just the whole thought of it, and personally, just makes my stomach turn. Yet Paul referred to the Corinthians as their spiritual father. He called Timothy his son in the faith. In fact, in 1 John 2, there are such things as spiritual fathers. He addresses spiritual fathers, spiritual adolescents, and spiritual babes. What he's saying here is don't duplicate the mindset of the religious elite, is what he's saying here. He's saying that to disciples. Don't live your life aiming to be called these things. Don't engineer your life and approach to life in such a way that this is what's said of you. You're missing the whole point. And so Jesus mentioned, message here is this, don't confuse religious performance with genuine greatness. Verse 11 and 12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the scribes and the Pharisees weren't concerned about serving anyone. The whole position, their whole position in society was given to them as a ministry of service to make themselves great in the eyes of the people. They used it as a stepping stone for fame instead of serving the people of God. They were seeking to be superior through their public displays of religious devotion. And what they're saying is they wanted the people that they ministered to serve them instead of serve God. Completely backward from the church. You know, in our world, the great people get to tell all the other people what to do, but Jesus says it's different. The greatest among you shall be your servant. You know, it's interesting. He's not saying here if you serve others that God will reward you by making you great. What he's saying here is that if you serve others in love for God's glory, you're already great. Because that's what greatness is. See, greatness is defined by how much you serve others in love in the name of Christ. That is greatness. That is greatness. Do you understand greatness? The goal isn't even to make yourself great. He just says, if you're serving me out of love, you're not going to even care about it, but I'm telling you, that's what greatness is. That's what he's saying. And so if you review this whole passage, he's saying, honest and sincere spiritual service to God begins with the truth. But it doesn't stop with merely stating the truth. It goes on to action as well. See, what the Pharisees didn't do is they did occasionally state truth, but they never made it their own. And he's saying here, not only do you start with truth, but you do make it your own. It goes into action. And he's saying, if you're serving the Lord, you're not going to be adding to people's burdens. Instead, you're going to be pointing them to the resources in Christ they have to lighten those burdens. That's why Matthew 11:28, Christ says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. And so the point of learning truth and the Word of God is to enjoy the rest that God has provided. And the point of the minister is to point you to the Christ to give you that rest, not to burden people down. And it's also not about showing off to one another. It's about humbly serving one another. The Pharisees are the exact opposite of what a minister of Christ is to be. At several times throughout his ministry, Christ said that his kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. Instead of trying to get to the top of the ladder, you're called to aspire to the lowest place in service to others in love. And the nice thing about being a humble servant is that all the competition goes away because no one's going to compete with you to be the lowest servant, are they? Hey, can I wash your smelly feet? No, I want to do it. For some reason, that argument really never takes place, does it? Now, I think there is a future reward to this, because in verse 12 we have the future indicative. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, the scribes and Pharisees were seeking to be great, and they're going to be thoroughly humbled. And those who serve for God's glory and love are going to be exalted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message is always the same. If you want to go up, you need to go down. And if you want to go down, then you go up. It's the reverse order. You know, and this is not the first time Christ has said this, and he's going to have to say it again. In Matthew 25, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And that's exactly the mind of Christ. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, no one stooped as low as Jesus did in service to God. He took the form of a servant. He died the death of a slave. He was obedient to the point of death and died the worst death imaginable, though he deserved the very opposite. And that's why he's the most highly exalted person in the universe. That's the Lord's path of greatness. Humble service in his name. See, the danger of mere outward religious performance can actually, the danger is that it can delude you into thinking that you have elevated yourself into greatness in God's sight. And Jesus says, hey, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled, but if you humble yourself, God will take care of the exaltation in due time. Right? You know, it's funny, the world defines greatness in your IQ, your degrees, your worldly achievements, maybe your followers on Instagram or Facebook or some other measure, or the car you drive or the house you live in or your net worth. That's not how God measures greatness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And you know, we need to hear it over and over again, don't we? You know, James exhorted us. He says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up." We began this with a prayer. Let's just read the prayer one more time. We acknowledge, Lord, that the kinds of sins that our Lord refers to here are the kinds of sins in which we are so prone to fall. Ostentation and show and arrogance and pride and hypocrisy. Deliver us, O God, from these, not only as a group of believers and as a congregation, but as individuals. May something of the humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be seen in our lives by his grace. And enable us, Lord, to be servants, to desire to serve and not to be served. We know these things, Lord, are contrary to our nature and very difficult, but we know that thou art able, and so, Lord, we pray that thou will minister to us in our need. Is that your prayer this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson once again. We are so prone to want the eyes of those around us to be fixated on us instead of you. May we be vessels of honor that point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. May we just be yielded to you, motivated by love, allowing you to work in us and through us so that we're ministers to others, to build them up and to point them toward the Savior. Thank you that you made it possible all by grace. And thank you that the grace of God is sufficient for these things. So may the Spirit of God impress us what we need to see in this passage. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.